All righty then, we're studying the book of Exodus, and I'm on page 37, verse 15 of the 12th chapter. I'm going to start reading just the text only of 12:1 on page 35, just so I can get, when I get to 15 where I am, it'll make more sense. So text only. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month they are to each one take a lamb for themselves according to their father's household, a lamb for each household. Now if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house should take one according to the number of persons in them, according to what each man should eat. You are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be unblemished male, a year old, and you may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses, which they eat it, and they shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire. They shall eat with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its feet, along with its entrails. You should not leave any of it until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning you shall burn with the fire." And then I'm going to go down to verse 11 at the bottom of the next page. "Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. You shall eat in haste. It is the Lord's Passover, for I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike down the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. Against all the gods of Egypt I will execute the judgments. I am the Lord, and the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you or destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now this day will be a memorial for you. You shall celebrate it as a feast of the Lord through all your generations. You are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance." All right, a couple things about this introductory material. This Passover that they were speaking of here is called the Egyptian Passover. And it has slight differences from the normal Passover feast or the permanent Passover. One of them is that the Egyptian Passover, what was left over was consumed in fire, whereas in the normal Passover, they didn't have to do that. It was also roasted, skin and everything on it, as opposed to the normal Passover, where they would skin the animal and then they would roast the animal without the head and all that sort of stuff on it. There was a number of things that were different here versus the permanent one. There were some other things that I saw as I went through there, but I can't remember what all they were right now. The month of Abib, which later was renamed Nisan, became the first month of the year for them, and the lamb was gathered up on the tenth of the month, and the lamb was killed on the 14th and eaten that evening after it was roasted. So the Passover meal was eaten on the 14th, but the unleavened feast of unleavened bread started the 15th, the next day, and went on for a week. And that area from that first night through the 7 days, the next 7 days, or that 8-day period, became known as Passover, the feast. The Passover meal was the night before. And the Passover meal that day was a high holy day, and the last was a high holy day, and they both would have been a Sabbath, because Friday all the way through the next Friday. But both of those were high holy days. So there's a little confusion sometimes about unleavened bread and Passover. Unleavened bread is a feast that lasts 7 days and begins on the morning or the morrow of the feast of the Passover. But they ate unleavened bread at the Passover meal. So it's actually an 8-day process, because prior to that, same time they're looking around, looking for the lamb they need on the 10th of the month. They're also cleaning out all the leaven they can find for several days, so they get it all out of their house and burned. All right, verse 15. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, but on the first day you shall remove the leaven from your houses. Whoever eats anything leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. So, once again, this is part of the Egyptian Passover. In the permanent Passover, they would clean the leaven out before this time, so that once they had the Passover meal, from that time on, there would be no leaven in the house for the Passover meal plus 7 days. So this time frame of the Feast of Unleavened Bread is actually kind of an 8-day period. The word Passover refers to the meal on the evening before the unleavened bread, but it also refers to the whole period. So unleavened bread and Passover are sometimes used interchangeably to describe the feast. Yes?
Why was leaven such a big thing?
Leaven was considered often in the scriptures, but not always, as a symbol for sin. What happened is that when you know we talk about flat bread today. When you eat leavened bread, it's all puffy and cakey and airy and light, and it's croissants and stuff like that, or glazed donuts. I used to make them for a living, and I used to use leaven or yeast in the batch and everything, so that when you made the donuts, they would puff up. Because when you look at when you roll your dough out and then you get it all flat and you cut out all these circles, and you put the circle minus the donut hole on your grill that you're going to drop into the grease, it looks like an apple slice. It's that thin. But as soon as it hits the grease, it goes and puffs up and becomes a big, big, thick glazed donut. Well, that's the leaven that's doing that. And it makes it puffy and airy and insubstantial, false, as it were. So leaven is considered to be a symbol in much of the scripture, usually, most often, as a symbol for sin. Now, Jesus used it to talk about the way the Holy Spirit gets into the kingdom of heaven and causes it to grow in a very abnormal way, so that it becomes, the mustard seed becomes a tree, which is much not the way mustard seeds grow. In other words, it becomes supernaturally large and monumental. So he actually used it once or twice as a positive symbol. But by and large, the leaven was used as a symbol for the sin in their midst. So they got all the leaven out of the house in the same way that they were frequently told to get rid of all their idols. These people came from a pagan culture, and as much as they were given to following the Lord off and on at times by various degrees, they almost inevitably wound up with idols in their house, and from time to time they were told to get rid of their idols. When they were fleeing from Shechem, Jacob said, "The Lord needs to help us to survive. Get rid of your idols." So they had to bury their idols under the tamarisk tree. Yes, Margie?
Twice you said that week they get all the leaven out of the house. Does that mean that they can't have anything? I mean, we have yeast.
Yeah. No, when they would, on this first, none of it. They got rid of everything and burned it. In fact, if you're a kosher Jew today, and if you were a serious Jew during all of this time, the hunt for leaven was enormous. All the kids went looking for it. You looked in old drawers to see if there was an old crust somewhere. It was a major search. They went high and low looking for it. So on this night, it was all done in one night, one day. On the permanent Passover, they took a little time. On this night, the lamb was captured and killed, roasted the same day. But on the permanent Passover, they had from the 10th to the 14th to do this as a rule. They would scour the house for a scintilla of leaven of any kind, any yeast they had around, any riser that they might have around. I know you use other things today as risers besides pure on yeast, but that's a leaven, anything that makes it rise. Yeah, that's right. And they literally, if you're kosher today, you vacuum your drawers, your bread boxes and stuff. You vacuum. If you were then, you would sweep them. If you would sweep out your bins, whatever they were, and you would sweep them into the fire and you would burn it.
So they imported their yeast after their Passover.
Oh yeah, they had to get new yeast after that. And so what they wound up eating was like a flatbread.
Yeah.
So it was, any time other than on Passover, they would have, you have these images of these Jewish people having these feasts with those big rolled over, rolls, bun cakes and stuff, they would take this stuff and they'd wrap it and it would make a twirly pattern, those big, beautiful, these all fiddler on the roof, for the weddings and stuff. They did. They just got it out of the house for Passover.
It's just so weird that so many bagel shops are owned by Jewish people. So it makes you wonder. Seriously, it makes you wonder.
Well, they.
Especially when it was in Dunwoody.
Well, no, that's true. The delis.
That's true.
The delis have been, and they've major in their breads.
Right.
They did not feel that there was anything wrong with eating the leaven, except at Passover. They humble themselves by eating it, by not eating it. So no, they're known for their big, beautiful, tasty breads and kukas and all kinds of fun stuff to eat. One thing about poor people is they find their pleasure in bed and in breakfast. Those are the two places where poor people find their pleasure. That's why there's always a lot of them and they're fat. Yes.
What's the significance between the Egyptian Passover and the quote unquote regular Passover?
The Egyptian Passover happened the one time, the one in Egypt.
So that was the original one.
Yeah, and there was things that they didn't have time to do.
Okay.
So that's what I was saying about the they consumed the whole lamb skin and all versus a regular Passover they would skin the lambs, cut off the heads and hooves and whatever.
So the Egyptian one was never to be repeated after.
It was the one they did in Egypt. It was called the Egyptian Passover. They did it in Egypt, but it was on the fly. They had never done it before. They perfected it as they went along. By the time we get to Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, they get these big set of instructions for God about how to do the Passover, and you get clarifications and slight changes in the rules and whatever. Okay. So I'm not sure where I was here. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, but on the first day you shall remove the leaven from your houses. For whoever eats anything leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that means of the feast, that person shall be cut off from Israel. The whole process of sanctification or purification was huge to the Lord. And these are people who are used to, they feel the same way about it as they do about bathing. Hit a lick once in a while. These are not, the Egyptians were the bathers in this culture. Most people didn't, overbathe themselves. And very often the way they washed much of their clothing was walk into the water, flush themselves off a little bit, walk out, and they had both laundry and bathing done, But God was really big on, from time to time, requiring them to be very clean, very purified, because he's trying to make a point that he was holy and that walking with them was, it's where you get this godliness is next to, cleanliness is next to godliness kind of thing, which is not in the Bible, but it's a maxim that sort of you see in the Bible in the sense that every time God wants them to get serious, he tells them to clean up. And even baptism was process, of being flushed or washed or cleansed of sin.
Their feet a lot.
Pardon?
They washed their feet a lot.
Well,
they didn't have any shoes.
They did later. Washing of the feet throughout the cultures of the earth was a sign of hospitality, They became more foot washers when they actually had houses. because, you know, what happens is if your floor of your tent is dirt, then walking out of the dirt into the dirt is not a whole bunch of difference. But if your floor is actually wooden or rock or concrete or whatever, and you've got throw rugs and stuff down, and you're trying to keep those rugs from having sheep dung on them and whatever, then you encourage people to wash their feet before they come in the house. And if you want to show hospitality, you wash feet. And remember also that when they eat, they're eating in a reclining manner, not like a table like this. They're laying lengthwise on an elbow, as it were, and they're eating out of a common dish, and they're eating it around the circle, which means that I'm sitting, here's my head, and here's Bill's feet, and here's, and that just goes on around. So I'm going, you know, Bill, I would appreciate if you go back out and rewash your feet. And when you get to the cities, you're particularly problematic because the streets are the sewers. And when you're wandering across the desert, you know, you can leave your waste and walk away from it. But in the cities, you're basically, you know, think of people throwing the chamber pot out into even in England in the 1600s, 1700s, one of the ways you would discourage a creditor was by dumping your chamber pot out the window when he was at the door above. So the streets were sewers, and so when people walked through the streets, then their feet got to be pretty wretched. And Jesus made reference to that. You know, you're clean except for your feet, because you've been walking in the world, is what he was saying. So on the first day, you should have a holy assembly, and another holy assembly on the seventh day. Now he's talking about the first and seventh of unleavened bread. No work at all shall be done on them except what must be eaten by every person, that alone may be prepared for by you. You shall also observe the feast of the unleavened bread, for this is the very day I brought you and your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you observe this day through the generation as a permanent ordinance. So if they're eating the Passover the night before and then the leaving the next day, then you can see the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread is the day after the Passover meal the night before. Okay. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month evening, you shall eat the unleavened bread until the 21st of the month at this evening. 7 days there shall be no leaven found in your houses, for whoever eats what is leaven, that person shall be cut off the congregation of Israel, which is, whether he is an alien or a native of the land, you should not eat anything leavened in all your dwellings. You should eat unleavened bread. So even if you were in an inn or something, they would clean the leaven out and not serve it even to the passerbyers. Or if you were slaves there, you would be expected to clean your leaven out. The Feast of Unleavened Bread begins on the 15th of Nisan versus the Passover, which is on the 14th of Nisan. And that's the day after the lambs are slain. The lambs are slain on the 14th. And it runs concurrently with Passover. Like the draining of the blood of the lamb, the elimination of all leaven from the bread removes sin from us. So once again, the life is in the blood. Leviticus 11 says that the life is in the blood. And so you cannot eat the animal with its life. What God knew that they didn't is the parasitic activities in the blood as well. So by dumping the blood out, they actually wind up cleaning the meat to make it healthier to eat. Remember that when they were doing these sacrifices in the tabernacle of the temple, they had these enormously large, it was called the sea of water. It was, if you look at this square that we're in right now, it would be a little, about two-thirds of the size of the cauldron that was full of water. They had these huge stone oxen, four of them, and then on it was this huge cauldron, and it was probably, I'd guess, 4 or 5 feet high to the edge. And during the temple days, it was a viaduct ran in and kept it going. But during the time of the tabernacle, they had to bucket water in to put this in, which is what one family of Levites did, was nothing but fill this thing up. So whenever they would kill the animal to be eaten or sacrifice to the Lord, they were told to wash the entrails, to wash this meat before you sacrificed it, so that it would be a pleasing aroma to the Lord. We'll get to that if we ever get to Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. But the sacrifices that were being offered to the Lord were meant to be offered in a way that would have a good smell to them. It wasn't just, they were supposed to smell good before the Lord. So they would wash them off really thoroughly so that there wouldn't be any residue, no detritus, no waste or anything on the meat, so that when they cooked it, it wouldn't smell bad. So the draining of the blood was a way to get rid of the sin, as it were, and the removal of leaven. The first day of Passover is a national feast, and no one may labor on that day. Whoever fails to observe everything required we cut off from Israel. Now, remember that a day in Israel starts at sundown. And then what happens is that it finishes at sundown the next day. So on the sundown, they would eat their Passover lamb. And then the next morning, in Egypt, they left. So the day is sundown to the next sundown. So there's all this confusion always when you're talking about Jewish dates as to what the day something is, because you have this, you know, it's like the whole thing about 3 days in the grave. Well, he goes in the grave on Friday, comes out of the grave on Sunday morning. He's in the grave parts of what we call 3 days. He's in the grave Friday from 3 till Sunday morning at 6 a.m. Well, that's not three 24-hour periods. But it's called 3 days because it's Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. Okay. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and take yourselves lambs according to your families and slay the Passover lamb. You shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood which is in the basin and apply some of that blood that is in the basin to the lintel and the two doorposts. None of you shall go outside the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. When he sees the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. You shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever. It will come about that when you enter the land which the Lord will give you and he's promised you, that you will observe this rite. It will come about that when your children say to you, 'What does this rite mean to you?' you shall say, 'It is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over our houses, over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians but spared our homes.' The people bowed low and worshiped, and then the son of Israel went and did so, just as Lord God had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did." Now, you have to remember that we're used to thinking of these rituals and rites and feasts and celebrations and whatever, and they have meaning to us. But try to put yourself in the position of someone who'd never seen this done before, whose husband came home from a men's meeting and said, "These are the things we're going to do." You know, one day he comes home and says, "We're going to circumcise our sons tonight." You know, well, that was Abraham going home. Abraham's herdsmen going home and telling their wives what they decided at the meeting today. You can see why the women had no vote in these days. Nothing would ever gotten done. Just kidding, feminazis. So the same thing is true here. Now, the people of Israel, when they lived in Canaan, were Bedouins. They lived in tents. By the time we get to Goshen and they've prospered, they're living in houses. By the time they get there and they get to this particular place, their houses are probably pretty run down because they're slaves. They no longer have the mechanism to keep them up. But these people have houses. Once we get them into the desert, they're back in tents again. So going camping is nice for a weekend, but for 40 years, it's a big down drop from where you were. And the farther you get away from Egypt, the nicer those houses look in memory. So these people had gotten... it's just a principle among us that when we live in a way that's very dependent upon God, it's easier for us to trust God. But when we get prosperous, when we begin to have substance and things where we don't have to pray that the wind doesn't come and blow our tent down and all that sort of thing, it's harder for us to remember God sometimes. So this blood is being smeared on lintels and columns, not on tent doors or tent flaps. Moses and Aaron command the people to observe the Passover as directed. Hyssop is marjoram, a mint-like bush that is used as a brush to spread the door on the doorpost. A hyssop branch was used to give Jesus a vinegar drink on the cross, if you remember. This symbolic act was the last thing that happened before he died. The spreading of the vinegar, which is old wine, as it were, spreading the vinegar, offering it to him, is like painting the doorpost and the lintels, etc. The Jews were required to remain all night within the protection of the blood until the death angel, which was judgment, passed over them in the morning. Remember that Moses later asked God if he may be allowed to see him. And God said, if I were to allow you to see me, it would destroy you because you're not holy enough to be able to get that close to me at this point. And so he said, but I will hide you in the cleft of the rock. I will split a rock open and stick you in the cleft, and then I'll pass by, and you can kind of get a glimpse of the back of me as I go by. Well, they're being hidden in the blood. The blood is being caused by the cleaving of a lamb who shed his blood. So being hidden in the rock is an image of being hidden in the cloven Savior, the slain Savior, like the slain lamb who's been not only killed but gutted. And so there's a cavity where you can hide in it, hiding in the blood. All this imagery is there in order to give us a pictorial understanding. We are protected inside of the blood, inside of the slain, gutted Savior, inside of the cloven rock. Out on our own, we are totally unprotected. So we have to be sheltered by the blood of the slaughtered lamb in order to be protected from the wrath of God, which goes out and breaks out against all unholiness so that it might not come into his presence. They were commanded to teach their children the meaning of these symbols forever. They're required to remember always that the blood of the Lamb saved them from judgment. This is great foresight on God, and you expect God to have foresight, but he's laying foundations here that'll work themselves out, 2,500 years later, 2,000 years later, 1,200 years later, when Jesus comes on the scene and is killed, is slaughtered for us, so that his blood might protect us from the just judgment for our sins. This is why he accepted Abel's sacrifice of a lamb and rejected Cain's sacrifice of vegetables, because the imagery is important to him. Sometimes you have... You'll tell your children something that you want them to get, but they're not really capable of grasping it. So you'll tell them, wash your hands before you eat, or, don't do this or that ugly practice and then eat, because you understand the whole mechanism of all of this, but you can't explain to them that this kind of stuff pollutes your hands, causes you to pass germs, you get E. coli and all this kind of, you can't explain all that to them. You just tell them, don't do this and do this and wash your hands and all this sort of thing. Later on, when they begin to realize what they're passing into their mouth, after they've been playing with worms or whatever, and then we eat with unclean hands, they get it then, but they're not going to get that early on. They're not going to understand that. They just need to be obedient. So it came about at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the cattle. Pharaoh arose in the night, he and all of his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was no home where there was not someone dead. Then he called for Moses and Aaron at night and said, "Rise up and get out from among my people, both you and the sons of Israel, and go worship the Lord as you have said. Take both your flocks and your herds as you have said, and go and bless me also." The Egyptians urged the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." You know, one dead child, two dead kids, whatever, in their immediate family. They go, you know, if we just keep this up, we'll all be dead. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, and their kneading bowls, and bound up the clothes in their shoulders, on their shoulders. And the sons of Israel had the sons of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, for they had requested from the Egyptians articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing, and the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so they let them have the request. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. But just after midnight, the Lord struck all the firstborn of Egypt, from Pharaoh's palace to the lowest stable in Egypt, and it says in the jails. So had there been a Jewish firstborn in an Egyptian jail, he would have died that night because he was not covered by the blood. So it doesn't matter whether you are a son of Abraham or not. It matters whether or not you're obedient to be covered by the blood. Had there been someone who said, "I'll be damned if you're going to spread that crap on my house," then it woke up with a dead firstborn. It is those who were obedient to the Lord who were saved. If there were foreigners among the Egyptians who were living there as slaves, other slaves, and they were not foreigners to the Jews, they were not Jews, but they were living among the Israelites as slaves, and they were in the household of these people that night, and they were firstborn, they would have been spared, whether they were Israelis or not. Because we know, for instance, we're going to read here shortly, that when they got ready to leave the next morning, they left 600,000 Israeli men, plus their women and their children, and foreigners who dwelt among them, who came out at the same time. So it's not a matter of do you belong to this group or that group or whatever. It's a matter of, are you personally obedient to the Lord? The Egyptians cried out in national pain and grief, and they urged Pharaoh to release the Hebrews before everyone in Egypt died. Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron, "Take the people and leave Egypt." Prior to this night, the Egyptian people had given the Hebrews much of their gold and the silver and clothing. In this manner, the Hebrews plundered Egypt as they left. As these plagues go on, the people of Egypt become more and more sympathetic with these Israelis, and more and more angry with their leadership for the way this is going. And they find themselves compelled, as it were, to give them stuff. Many of these people would have been servants in high homes, and they might have been beloved servants in high homes. And so we tend to think of all of them as working in the brick pits, but these people were slaves and employed in all various ways. But we're told several times here that the Egyptians felt compelled, as it were, to give great amounts of treasure and money and gold and silver and fine clothing to these people. Now the sons of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Sukkot, about 600,000 men on foot, aside from the children. And a mixed multitude also went with them, along with flocks and herds and very large number of livestock. Mixed multitude being other non-Israelis who were caught up in the slavery with them down there. Ramses and Pithom were two treasure cities being built in Goshen, And the slaves that were there were largely the people of Goshen, but not only the people of Goshen. Other slaves, people who were enslaved for whatever reason, would be sent down there to live in the same group. And those, they lived in the midst of these Hebrews down there. Many of them were positively influenced by that. Of course they would. But at this, at 10 plagues in, they don't care anymore.
Oh, yeah.
And remember, they're starting to lose their children.
Yeah.
You know, it's gotten to the place now where their firstborn are dying in their houses.
Yeah, that's big.
So right now they're not thinking about who's going to...
You're right.
You know, as far as they're concerned, Ramses can go suck a rock and build his own cities. at this particular point in time.
Yeah.
I mean, these are not people who expect to ever have to be slaves. And at some point, it's Ramses' problem. They're not doing the economics. They're not sitting down, as many of the leaders of Egypt have been doing for a month or so now, and calculating the financial loss of having this large workforce go out from among them. So, you know, one of the things that we talk about our nation and how our nation is in decline. And one of the reason it's in decline is because God has quit being among us to give us favor. And people don't, you know, remember that people belong to God. All people belong to God. And God uses whomever he will to accomplish his purposes. And if God causes a group of people to fear Israel, they run away from him in battle. If God causes people to have favor toward Israel, they welcome them and do all manner of things. So when the Lord is working among these people at this particular point in time, they don't really, you know, second, like I said once before, it's the biggest Jedi mind trick, you know, that you've ever seen. Because they had this strong leading that they should just give all this stuff to the people of Israel. And what they're doing is basically returning all that was stolen from Israel by their wages, unpaid wages, and everything else. They're returning it. Now, we're going to see this again, because it happens at the time of the second coming. We're told in the second coming that all the nations will come up to Israel and restore to them everything that they've ever taken from them. So, we'll see that. They baked the dough which they had brought out of Egypt into cakes of unleavened bread, for it had not become leaven, since they were driven out of Egypt, could not delay, nor did they prepare any provisions for themselves. Now the time that the sons of Israel live in Egypt was 430 years. It came about the end of 430 years, the very day that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night to be observed for the Lord for having brought them out from the land of Egypt. This night is for the Lord to be observed by all the sons of Israel throughout their generations. So 600,000 men and their families and servants and some foreigners left Egypt and journeyed to Sukkot, a staging area near Pithom, one of the two great cities built by the slaves in Ramses' time. They left in haste without preparing for the journey. So they ate unleavened bread, having no time to let it rise. So they took out with them their dough, whatever vegetables they had in the house, whatever they could grab up out of the garden as they went. You know, they got a bunch of chickens, geese, ducks, whatever. The feast of the unleavened bread begins on the second day of Passover. There has been exactly 430 years to the day that they've been in Egypt as a people. Now remember, they're not slaves for 400 years. They're just in Egypt for 400 years. They're slaves probably for the last couple hundred years. The Passover is to be celebrated by Jews forever. You know, one of the most confusing words in the world is they. Because when you say...
Jews, today's Jews.
One of the most confusing things in the world is when you say Jews. Because there's Jews who do this, there's Jews who do this, there's Jews who do this, there's Jews who do this. So you
run-of-the-mill,
non... Now we're getting really cool.
Never
really.
All right. Yeah. If you take...
The ones that go to church... No, those are... I was going to say the ones that go to church on Jones Bridge, but those are...
Kabbat. Those are Kabbat Jews.
Yeah.
But if you have religious Jews, mm-hmm. and they're celebrating Passover, and you ask them why they're eating unleavened bread, they may tell you that it's because they had to leave in haste, or they may tell you that it's a matter of getting rid of sin, or they may tell you both. It just depends on how they see it. I mean, how often do we as Christians go around talking about our personal sin? You know, generally as a rule, we like to think of ourselves as not having much personal sin. We know a lot of people who do. But we don't particularly have a lot of personal sin. So unless you're actively engaged in the process of sanctification, you don't usually think about your sin. It's something that you used to have a long time ago, you know. So even in among religious Jews, there are those who think of themselves as sinful and those who don't.
Later on,
I mean, the scripture is what the scripture is.
Right.
It hasn't changed.
Later on, in the Old Testament, when it talks about Passover and removing the leaven, doesn't it say to commemorate that they left in haste?
It says both.
Okay.
It says both.
Okay, so later on, it references both.
Well, traditionally, it references both. In the scripture, it references the elimination of sin. But remember that part of the whole text is when you sit down and your son asks you, why is this night any different?
Right.
Then you tell him about leaving in haste, okay?
Right.
But when you get to the place where God is talking about why they are to get rid of all the leaven, he's talking about the removal of sin. God's far more concerned about our sin than we generally are.
Yeah.
Okay, so depends on who they are. And it depends on, even among the religious Jews, it depends on who they are.
Yeah.
You know?
Now, those questions that are asked at Passover.
Yeah.
Are those in Psalms or are they in Deuteronomy?
No, they're in the law. They're in the Torah.
They're, okay.
Yeah. I mean, first of all, several of them are right here.
Okay.
We just read several of them. Why is this night different than any of the rest of us? Okay. And then many of them are rabbinical. Remember that what happens is that when we get to Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, particularly Leviticus and Deuteronomy, we're given a bunch of very specific directions for how to celebrate the feast, the five offerings, the five main offerings, you know, the three main feasts, the four or five ancillary feasts, and all that kind of stuff. And there's all kinds of instructions that go there. And then what happens is that the rabbis sit down and, you know, they spin all of that off into various rubrics and rituals that go from there. Okay?
You know, this reminds me that Peggy and I had in our Sunday school class a Messianic Jewish woman.
Yeah.
Middle age, explained her childhood and what got her really away from Judaism. Is she would be a very inquisitive child and ask, why do we do this? And they kept on saying, because we're Jews.
Yeah.
And no one would read the Torah.
Yeah, well, that's
no uncommon. And no one was encouraged to read the Torah.
It is.
Ritual tradition, everything just had to be done just the way it's always been done.
That's right. Why we do this because we do this is very common to all religious people.
So the sense of spirituality wasn't there, she felt.
Well, that's very true in most of the Christian church as well.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
The Christian church has not read their Bible.
Yeah.
Their sense of spirituality is almost non-existent. And we do these things because we've been Christians, because that's what we do. So when you look at the Jewish people and you say, well, a vast majority of them don't know their Bible, well, guess what? That is equally true of Christians and Muslims and all other people. The vast majority of people who belong to any religious group belong to that group by compulsion and habit, more than because they've actually thought it through or bought into it at some sort of a thought level. So, yeah, I mean, that's true, but it's also true.
Say, you know, you're not allowed to read the Torah. That was like the kind of the impression I got out of it.
No, I don't think that's true. They were encouraged to read the Torah. It was Catholics, priests, it was the Catholic Church who sometimes took a position that the common man should not read the Bible. But that was never true to my knowledge about Jewish rabbis. They're encouraged to read the Torah. I'm not seeing anything in my studies anywhere that suggested that they were discouraged people from reading the Torah. But remember, there's a rabbi on every corner to explain it to them. So the thing about the whole rabbinical Judaism is that they have this constant day-in, day-out, week-in, week-out interchange between their Torah, which they read in service, and the rabbinical instruction. And that is used to be true in Christianity about the Bible, but it's not. Today, if you look at, in the West in particular, at what is discussed in sermons, it is very seldom the Bible. It is sometimes, there are sometimes references to it. But sometimes what happens is pastors will give a reference and they'll say, today we're going to talk about these three things. But they mention those scriptures and then they move off into some sort of a psychological or sociological presentation on goodness and ethics and morals and whatever. I remember watching Peter, Paul, and Mary, one of their retrospectives, and Mary, who used to be from Louisville, and Peter Yarrow were both Jewish, and Paul Noel Stuckey was nothing until he became evangelical Christian some years into it. That's when he became Paul Noel Stuckey. He's the one that wrote the marriage, the "It Is Now to Be Among You," you know, the wedding song. Well, I was listening to both Peter Yarrow and Mary talking about their understanding of right and wrong, and they talk about the ethos, the ethics, the mores, and the morals over and over and over again. They talk about the ethic of this and the morals of that. And there are people in Judaism that have reduced all biblical instruction as sort of a metaphor, allegory, or parable designed to teach an ethic or a mores. That's what they, that's how they tend to do it. But we can't point fingers at them because much of Christianity has gone the same route. Now, they want to talk about ethics and morals as opposed to there's a God and he said don't. The fact that there's a God and you said don't is just damn defensive, if you don't mind me saying so. And they don't want to hear about God saying don't. So they don't. Get rid of him. All right, verse 43. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the ordinance of the Passover, and no foreigner is to eat of it. But every man's slave purchased with money, after you circumcise him, then he may eat of it. A sojourner or a hired servant shall not eat of it. It is to be eaten in a single house. You are not to bring forth any of the flesh outside of the house, nor are you to break any bone of it. All the congregation of Israel are to be celebrate this. If a stranger sojourns with you and celebrates the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and let him come near to celebrate it, and he shall be a native of the land. But no uncircumcised person may eat of it. The same law shall apply to the native as to the stranger who sojourns among you." Then all the sons of Israel did so. They did just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. It came about on that same day that the Lord brought the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. So who can participate in the Passover was specifically defined. Uncircumcised foreigners and temporary residents were not to eat of it. Uncircumcised temporary residents were not permitted to eat of it either. Permanent workers or aliens can, if circumcised. Slaves who have been circumcised were welcome as well.
Of course, we're talking about females.
We don't circumcise females.
No, I know. My thought was that if males have to be circumcised and they have to go through this purification, were women involved in Passover also?
Yes, and
but they didn't have
circumcision is not for purification.
Okay.
Circumcision is for inclusion in the people.
Okay. So women didn't have to get involved in any sort of thing like that?
No. There was no right for women.
Mutilated.
One way to look at it. Take that up with the Lord when you get there. About this mutilation thing, God.
What did you say about circumcision? It was for
circumcision was for inclusion among the people. It was not for purification. It was never thought that circumcision purified you. It was thought that it included you among the people.
Like baptism.
Infant baptism was introduced in the church as a mirror of infant circumcision in the sense that it included you among the people. The circumcised male at 8 days old and the baptized male at 8 days old were neither one able to commit to anything. All that happened there was that the people around them committed, to take them and raise them and guide them and lead them and dedicate them to the community so that when they did come to a place where they could make a decision for themselves and could choose, that they would be taught, trained, and prepared to choose that. All baptism in the early church was adult baptism. Infant baptism came along later as an inclusion mechanism mirroring circumcision. If you look at, even if you look at like the movies, the men didn't run anything having to do with the household or the children or that sort of thing. The women ran all those sort of things. And if you look at the Proverbs lady, Proverbs 31, you get the impression that women had all kinds of sphere outside of their home if they wanted it, if they could manage it, if they could do it. They bought and sold fields. They had small businesses, you know, that kind of thing.
A good wife did.
Well, an industrious wife did.
Industrious. Yeah,
yeah. So you remember that the standard joke is the man is the head of the home, but the woman is the neck. That she sort of directs which way it goes. Women had power through influence, whereas men had more power directly. God did not punish women in the ways that he punished or chastised men because the men had the power until he got to the place where the women failed to use their influence for good, and then he did. So when we get to the prophets and God begins to chastise the women, that's a rarity. But he's chastising the women because they failed to use their sphere of influence to keep the men under control. Now, God's working with the culture that's handed to him. We should not think that God wants everything that he sees among people to be the way it is. He just works with it the way it is. I mean, like, he keeps using all these despots to punish Israel. Well, he should be using better people than Israel to punish Israel. He just can't find any. You know, he's allowing all this polygamy to go on because that's just the culture that's there. Man's free will has created a morass of issues for God, and he has to work within it. God's not even talking about monotheism in any significant way until the 8th century B.C. So from 4,000 years B.C. to the time of the 8th century, which is some 37 centuries, God is not emphasizing monotheism. He's calling himself the Most High God, the God above all other gods, the God who created everything. He's not insisting that there's only one God. Not until he gets to the 8th century prophets. And then he starts hammering it on them. There's a couple of small references to God being the only God in the Bible before you get to the 8th century. But the prophets start hammering on the idea that all other gods are wood and they're stone and they're lifeless and they're nobody. So God has to put up with all kinds of things. I mean, it's kind of like we put up with, you know, our two-year-olds or whatever loading their pants, but we don't put up with it in five-year-olds or 15-year-olds. Now we put up with it again at 70-year-old because now they've gone dotty again and put them in diapers. So you know, the point is that God's got to deal with the morass that we hand him. Yeah. Well, they sort of get the benefit and the downside of the cultural reality. Yeah. For instance, they're not sent out to war. They're cared for in ways that men were not cared for. Many women would tell you that that's too expensive of a care because they fail to get the control that they want. But the women of this world are not looking for control. The women of that world. Our world, the women are looking for far more control and desiring far more control than those women were. Those women were not, it wasn't even a desire. And the modern feminist or sociologist would say, well, it wasn't that way because they weren't trained to expect it. You know, if we would train them to expect to stand on their own 2 feet, then they would. Maybe. I don't know. I can't tell you what would have been. It's definitely true that women were in many ways second-class citizens. But it's also true that in many ways they were cared for at the expense of male lives. So, you know, it kind of cuts both ways. In Israel, you have women...
They could inherit. That was a huge thing.
They could inherit, and that was...
They could inherit, they could divorce.
They could do things in that culture that a lot of other cultures could.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. But, you know, and then you had, when you talk about women, you had the queens, you know, the queens of these great companies, that countries had all kinds of power. Within the palace, there was all kinds of struggle for preeminence. But like if you get into people like Jezebel or Athaliah, who was Jezebel's mother, Jezebel's daughter, actually, these women were, they would control the kingdom of Israel because they had weak men that they could manipulate to get things done. I mean, they brought in all their foreign gods and their foreign prophets and all that kind of stuff. And you know, so circumcision was... I think that, you know, if you look at the rite of circumcision, there's a lot you can sort of say about it from the standpoint of what is it, what is its metaphorical sense. And one of the things that you have is, you have just simple things like the cleanliness issue. Circumcision was to the women's advantage. Just from strictly from the standpoint of cleanliness and all that other sort of thing. So, I don't know. Yeah, that's right. They had a kinsman redeemer. They had somebody. They had a father. They had a brother. They had a kinsman redeemer. I mean, of course, if they were dumped in the streets, they had nobody. But that was not the way it should be. That would be also true of a male who was dumped in the streets for, say, because he had leprosy or whatever. But, no, I think they were considered included. Without it. Okay, Exodus 13:1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Sanctify to me every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both of man and beast, it belongs to me." Now this is a codification of a principle that went back to the garden. That the firstborn and the first fruits belong to God. And this is the basis of the tithe. We'll cover this as we go along. God says that from that time on, every firstborn in Israel belonged to Him. That means the firstborn male children, the firstborn animals. God had provided the rescue of Israel's firstborn. It is just like the tithe, the first 10% of all gain. It is the minimum sign of our honor for God in our life. It is the minimum sign of our honor for God in our life that we give God the first. Even like the first moments of every meal when we sit and praise Him. Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you went out from Egypt, from the house of slavery. For by a powerful hand the Lord God brought you out of this place. And nothing leavened shall be eaten. On this day, in the month of Abib, you are about to go forth. And it shall be, when the Lord brings you to the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, which He swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall observe this rite in this month." Yes?
What a quick question.
Sure.
The firstborn, when it's talking about here for to give it to God, as well as the firstborn that were killed, that meant the firstborn, whether it was male or female?
The firstborn male.
Only male?
Yeah.
Because I went back and read it, and I didn't see where it
was. Really
taking
a lot of gas here, don't they?
Yeah, it's what, I'll tell you how you get there. When we get to the foot of Sinai, what's going to happen is He's going to exchange the firstborn males for the Levites. And they're actually going to count up all of the firstborn males. And they're going to come up short, Levites. Mm-hmm. And so they're going to have to add money to the deal to come up with the firstborn males. But when they are talking here, they're talking about the firstborn males.
For both the killings and the blessings or the...
Yeah.
Wow. Okay.
Yeah.
So they're not saying that the firstborn male would be killed, but that the firstborn male would serve him like a priest.
The firstborn male of Egypt will be killed.
Yeah.
Okay, that was of Egypt. But what about the Hebrew people?
They belong to God.
So yeah. That means that they would be...
The pagans took that to mean Because remember, this idea of the firstborn belonging to God goes back to the Garden of Eden. So the pagans were already practicing this at some level. And what they did with their firstborn males was offer them to Moloch. They offered them for slaughter. They actually did kill them in order to be able to improve the quality of their life, to honor their God.
But this, what we're talking about here, is not murder.
It's no. He's not suggesting. He's saying that they belong to him. And what happens when we get to the foot of Sinai is he's going to say, there will be a group of you that are my priest before all the people. And that group is the firstborn male sons of all Israel. But that's not practical, so I'm going to swap you, Levites, for firstborn. And then there's this exact calculation when we get to, I think it's 153 short or something like that, and so they come up with money. Mm-hmm. And we'll get to there. We'll get there when we get to the foot of Sinai. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. The seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten throughout the 7 days. Nothing leavened shall be seen among you, nor shall any leaven be seen among you in all your borders. You shall tell your son on that day, saying, it is because of what the Lord God did for me when I came out of Egypt. And it shall serve as a sign to you in your hand, as a reminder on your forehead, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a powerful hand the Lord brought you out of Egypt. Therefore you shall keep this ordinance with as its appointed time from year to year. Now, we'll talk about this in just a minute. The Feast of the Unleavened Bread is instituted as a permanent feast. It corresponds with, but is different from, the Feast of Passover. It reminds them that they were delivered in haste. It reminds them to leave Egypt with no leaven of sin, and to leave all worldliness, paganness, and sinfulness behind. The leaven that we face is our culture. The culture leavens us. So that when I look at my life, I see the man who wants to walk with God in purity, who is leavened by the culture. Every time I turn around, I see myself being influenced by the culture. I get mad and I react the way the culture reacts. Or I find myself valuing something the culture values. Or I'll watch something on TV and I'll go, wait a minute, I shouldn't be absorbing this like it's nothing. The culture leavens me. And the process of becoming sanctified is the process of getting the leaven out of my life. This is a lifelong journey in me to clean the leaven out of my heart. I'm better about it than I used to be, but every time I think I'm getting there, I turn around, I see something new. You know, the Lord will say to me, you should stop watching House, because House is doing nothing but stirring up in you the holiness of rebellion. You know, how if you're smart enough and smarter than everybody else, then you can rebel. You can break the laws. It's okay. Because when I find myself sympathizing with a character like House, what I'm really doing is sympathizing with rebellion against the law and rebellion against God. When I find myself thinking like, oh, well, a little sin like this is no big deal, I realize I've been leavened by the culture. Because when I read the Bible, God is saying, I want none of that. And if you bring any of that in my temple, I will break out in my wrath and consume it with fire. I will come down on you like a ton of bricks. The people would get before the Lord like they would say, ah, it doesn't matter. And God would say, oh yeah, and then he would pound on them because it does matter. So Paul said, the very thing I don't want to do I find myself doing, and the thing I want to do I can't pull that off. So what I'm seeing is the culture, the world, the flesh, and the devil has leavened me so that I'm tolerant of things that I shouldn't be. Now, you may not think I shouldn't be tolerant of it. You may think I'm just being broad-minded or whatever. And if I get too intolerant, you may think that I'm weird, or you may think that I'm over the top, or you may think that I'm rigid or all kinds of things. Because after all, what does it matter, you know? What does a little bit of this matter, you know? I mean, it's... as long as she doesn't get pregnant, what happens if, as long as she has a little sex with her boyfriend or whatever? You know, it doesn't really matter. Well, it does matter. And the fact that we don't think it matters anymore, I mean, you have to go back very far in history to realize it mattered a bunch. I mean, there was a time when your entire life would be shaped by whether or not you'd been faithful up to marriage. And you would be thought of as a very different person You know what I'm saying? And so there was a time when we thought those things were important. The idea of coming to a marriage as a young single girl and not being found a virgin was considered horrible in this age. To us, it would be like, you know, not a big deal, really, you know. So we're leavened. I'm leavened by the world.
Yeah, it hasn't begun long ago that, you know, when divorce, even like someone in public office.
Oh, in public office, I remember businessmen whose careers tanked when they divorced.
Mm-hmm.
You couldn't, you know, if you couldn't be the executive vice president of a company if you got divorced.
Mm-hmm.
You would lose that role. I remember in my grade school that there was a man, I won't use his name because his kids maybe listen to the tape someday, but there was this man in my community who got divorced, and he had been the vice president of sales for this local car company, and he was let go because he got a divorce. So a person who contemplated divorce had to contemplate relocating and all kinds of stuff. At any rate, the point is that we have not always been so casual about various things. Oh, let's see. There was something else I was going to comment here. I said I was going to do it. Oh, yeah. The idea of the fact that there should be no leaven in your homes or even in your territory. In other words, you get it completely out of the camp. There are some implications to that. If you've ever been around Lebanese people or Greek people, you know that they have a lot of bread that they use starter for, that they've carried on for generations and generations. We had a lady in our church who came from a Lebanese family, and her starter was theoretically 1,000 years old. In other words, it had been passed down unbroken for 1,000 years. The thing about leavening material is that, you know, you can put it into bread and then you can break that out and then you can use it to leaven some more. It just keeps reproducing itself. Well, if you have to start from scratch, it's harder. To create leaven from scratch is very difficult. So to get rid of it and get it out of your house and out of your, and I mean off your store shelves, you know, all that kind of stuff, out of your community, means that you can't just go year after year after year with the same leavening materials. You have to start over each time, which means you have to, it's sort of like having to depend upon the Lord for a newness all of the time. So there are implications to the whole leavening issue. I mean, people would find it impractical. It's kind of like, well, fine, but how about we make bread after Passover? You know, I'm going to have to go out and blend stuff together to create leaven. Whereas if I just keep a lump of this dough back over here, stuck in the closet under a rug, you know, then I can get it out and I'm ready to go again.
Isn't that what the Jewish bagel maker does? So he basically doesn't get rid of everything. He just locks up his little bagel store or something. And
yeah, you know, I you'd have to ask them what they do, but they obviously don't do. I guess if you're real kosher, what you do is you start over. You start over after every Passover. Yeah, you can go to the Gentiles and buy it.
Yeah.
That's what's nice to have Gentiles in your community for it. You can go to the Gentile store and buy yeast from the Gentiles. Now, it shall be when come about when the Lord brings you to the land of Canaanite, as he swore to you and your fathers and gives it to you, that you shall devote to the Lord the first offspring of every womb, and the first offspring of every beast that you own, the males belong to the Lord. But every firstborn offspring of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. If you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among you, your sons shall redeem. And it shall be when your son asks you in time to say, "What is this?" You will say to him, "With a powerful hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery." It came about when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go that the Lord killed every firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore, I sacrificed to the Lord the males, the firstborn offering every womb, but every firstborn of my sons I redeem. so it shall serve as a sign on your hand, as phylacteries on your forehead, for the powerful hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. So the dedication of the firstborn males is explained. The price of redemption is sacrifice lamb. Again, we see God laying the trail of the metaphor and meaning of Jesus as a lamb slain for our sins. He is God's best, his firstborn. He is without blemish. It came about when Pharaoh had let the people go that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war, they return to Egypt. So the most direct route to the promised land would have been down the highway of the Philistines, up to the Gaza Strip. Okay, but God said, if I take them that way and they have to go to war right away, they'll cave in. So he took them instead across a barren desert in order to bring them to Sinai so that he could instill some things in them. Hence, God led the people around by the way of the wilderness to the Red Sea. The sons of Israel went up to the martial array from the land of Egypt. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he made the sons of Israel, that's he, Joseph, had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, God shall surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones from here with you. When they set out from Sukkot and the camp at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. So God leads the people away from the land of Philistines. The people are too fragile to go to war at this point. They go through the wilderness of the Red Sea and were arrayed as a great army for all to see. It took them 40 years to develop themselves into a military force of precision. I've been reading a book called 1812 the last week. I already finished it. But one of the things that he points out is that our initial problems with soldiering, especially in the War of 1812, is that we had no standing army. We had a bunch of militias. And the militias were basically a bunch of people with their squirrel guns who would come out and protect, but they were not trained or drilled as soldiers. And when they came up against the British, who were well-skilled and drilled as soldiers, the British ate them alive. In the War of 1812, we lost 83% of the early battles that we fought. Maybe 90, both at land and sea. If the British hadn't been, if they had been organized, they would have walked right through us. It wasn't until months into the war that we began to get the right kind of generals in who actually drilled them in and taught them and trained them how to fight. Initially, what happened in the War of 1812 was what very often happens, which is that the governors, senators, and wealthy men decided that they wanted to have, after their name, General so-and-so, and some reputation for having won some battle somewhere. And so all the militias, which came from out of the towns, were led by some person with no military training whatsoever. And what would happen is that when they would get into the field, the British, who were organized, whatever, would slaughter them, just absolutely slaughter them. And what few military people there were with skill were very often not given leadership. They were forced to operate behind some totally impotent, idiotic and ridiculous governor, senator, or wealthy landowner who fancied that he knew. He could say charge and it would all happen, and he'd come back and he'd be governor so-and-so, the general who fought the battle of so-and-so, you know. Well, after enough of them died and enough of them ran for cover and all that sort of thing, and it began to be a scandal, they finally began to put real military men in over the troops, but not before. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands were killed, maimed, slain, slaughtered, whatever. No matter how you read it, it is just an absolute miracle that we ever won either of those wars. And the War of 1812 was actually worse than the War of 1812 is 37 years later. And in those 37 years, we'd lost all military contact with Britain in terms of training and all that sort of thing. I mean, the men who were the fighters of the Revolutionary War were often people who had learned to do battle on the frontier. And they had a lot more military experience. By the time we get to this 37 years later, the fighters are farm boys and tradesmen in town, and they have almost no military training whatsoever. They haven't had to fight the Indians because the Indians are not there. They've lived up in town. They've lived on farms that have not been attacked by anybody in forever. They couldn't even beat a good-sized cougar, much less, you know, the military people. So God had to take the people of Israel into the desert and whip them into some kind of shape as a people, as a body politic, in terms of governance, leadership guidance, as a military group. All that, he had to build all that in them. So from Sukkot they journeyed to Etham, which is near Suez. God provides them with shade in the daytime by a cloud and warmth at night by a pillar of fire. This continued for as long as Israel was in the desert, some 40 years. But the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Tell the sons of Israel to turn back and camp before Pi-Hahiroth between Migdal and the sea, and you shall camp in front of Baal Zephon, opposite it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say to the sons of Israel, of the sons of Israel, they are wandering aimlessly in the land, the wilderness has shut them in. Thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart, he will chase after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all of his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." And they did so. So the way that he took them, actually, from when Pharaoh and them began to lick their wounds and count their costs, and they the military, the Egyptians began to see where these people had gone to, they actually had moved into a position where they looked particularly vulnerable, as opposed to having been moved into a place where they looked particularly strong, instead of coming in some sort of a narrow place and where they could defend themselves. They were brought up against the Red Sea with nothing much around them on either side. So they became a likely target. God knew that Pharaoh had not yet learned his lesson. The Lord had apparently decided to humble Pharaoh in Egypt some more. He wants to make it clear to all of Egypt that he, Yahweh, was indeed God all over, overall. He positions Israel where they look vulnerable to attack, and he lures Egypt's army into total disaster. When the king of Egypt was told the people had fled, Pharaoh and his servants had a change of heart toward the people. And they said, "What is this that we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made his chariot ready and took his people with him. He took 600 select chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers all over them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, chased after the sons of Israel as the sons of Israel were going out boldly. And then the Egyptians chased after them with all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen, his army, and they overtook them camping by the sea besides Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. So realizing the economic loss of the slaves, Pharaoh again has a change of heart, and he mounts a great army to recapture Israel. Verse 10. As Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, and they said to Moses, "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you've taken us out here to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, 'Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians who you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you will, for you while you keep silent." Now, it's easy to pick at the Israelites for their constant caving in. But try to remember that for 200 and some odd years they've been slaves. They had no identity as a people. They had very little sense of a body politic. They had most of the people who governed them were Hebrew overseers. There were people like Dathan in the movie Ten Commandments who were Jews who had governance over them in collaboration with them, but they were not considered to be friendly governors. And these people did not have a sense of who they were as a people. They were a band of slaves. They didn't have a sense of self-worth. They didn't have a sense of pride. And so when these things come upon them, they're like children. They have had no training to trust God or stand up or whatever. Their interface with the living God is relatively new. It's been in the last 40 days or so, a couple of months at most, that they've actually seen the hand of God operating after a couple hundred years of having no interface with God at all. So there is this process that has to go on where God has to take these people and convert them into something altogether different than they have become. And that is true with us today. We in the Western Church have become like these people. And it's been a long time since we have stood up as a people before the Lord, trusting in the Lord. We've become like the world. We wring our hands at every disappointment. We don't have a deep abiding sense that God is God and that no matter how bad this is, that we're okay. Now, we're getting there. Some of us are getting there. Some of us are better than others. But if you look at the church at large, what you see is people who are like the slaves of Egypt, who had no sense of body politic or relationship with God as a people. Yes?
It looks better like they are improving, because unless I'm reading too much into this.
Yeah.
Because it says, so the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, then they said to Moses, blah, blah, blah. So they went to God first before they started.
I think you're reading too much into that.
Okay.
The guy falling off the Empire State Building, if he's an atheist, yells, "Oh God!" all the way down. It is sort of naturally human to cry out to God whenever we're in trouble, even if we've never ever called to Him for anything. So I think what I would read into this is more like they're going, "Oy vey, oy vey, God," you know. I don't think we've gotten here yet. I mean, especially when we consider the behaviors that are about to come. It takes a whole generation to actually get these people into a body politic with a military capacity. God is humbling Egypt. He's also testing Israel in keeping with their standard practice. Israel, weak in faith, trust, and for trust, complains to God. Moses encourages trust and promises deliverance. Like I said, I think we in the West are a lot like these people as a group, as a church at large. I have to think about this. If we are studying the Bible and actually praying and seeking the Lord, we may be the giants. And if we're the giants, we're in trouble. You know, because there's the kinds of faith that's going to be needed for us to stand in the days that are to come is going to take a lot more than we have now. It's like I said the other day on Sunday morning. It's just a matter of time before I get myself in deep trouble over my positions on homosexuality and abortion. And it's easy enough to get into trouble, even in the church, over positions like the baptism of the Holy Spirit and other things that sort of suggest that we can have this one-on-one relationship of power between us and God, and that we're responsible to be able to call upon the Lord for miracles and all that kind of stuff. You can get yourself in a lot of trouble inside the church for that. So as far as the people who, if you look at the pilgrims, who were facing death every day, those people, when they cried out to the Lord, they had a passion about them. And when they trusted the Lord, they had a passion about them. It's not common among us, yes. Okay, we'll start with verse 15, I guess, on page 43 next time, just because we kind of ran out in the middle of something, but we'll just have to start there. When we study these people and we look at all this kind of stuff, it's easy to sit back and sucker punch the Israelis as we read about them. What dummies? But it really behooves us to kind of consider as we do this in what ways we would be different from them if we were them, and in what ways we're actually like them even today. So admittedly, if we're sitting here focused on walking with the Lord and all that sort of thing, then you know we're headed in the right direction. We're ahead of the norm. But we aren't the norm. I mean, in this church, of however many people's left in this church, there are 300 people in Sunday school classes. 350 people. That's the number usually given. And those are people in classes, and many of those are duplicates in more than one class. Okay? And not all those classes are studying the Bible. So when we add up all the people in Sunday school classes, we're counting some of these people twice. Because you guys, many of you people here on Sunday morning, or Sunday 11, or Monday, or Wednesday morning, or all kinds, you know, and you're in women's classes with Nancy and whatever. So, you know, if there's 350 people or 400 in the roster, probably 280 of those people are actually individuals. Okay? In a church of 2,000 some odd people who are supposed to be attending off and on, you know, from time to time or whatever. And if you look at all those classes, many of those classes are not at all about studying the Bible or studying to be a sanctified Christian. They're about something else. Yeah, there's more than there were because people are beginning to... And I think one of the reasons for that is because the economics and the politics of the country are causing people to seek God in ways that they, you know, when everything was hunky-dory, they weren't so much interested in finding supernatural power of God. Well, you know what? I mean, there's always... Remember Skipper Golston? You know, there's always been people in the church who were evangelical, who taught, you know, these kinds of things. I mean, anybody who's grown up in like a Baptist church are used to having laymen who were walking around who knew God and walking with God and they're talking, you know, whatever. Some churches had more of that than others did. But some of you all grew up in Baptist circles and you always had good, solid evangelical teaching going on in your, you know, and like, for instance, the typical evangelical church has Sunday school every Sunday, including Christmas Day, because they consider it to be part of the worship. I think people are turning their eyes toward God more than they used to. That's a parenthetical statement on my part, you know. Anyway, I don't know. Somebody press out.